Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we are able to come to your house to hear your word and to praise and thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins purchased and won for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we stumble and fall often, you are always there in your mercy to pick us up and to set us back on the right path. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We left off in Matthew 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, 69. Oh, I got up here early today. It's only quarter after. Usually I'm not here till 20 after. Here they come. Morning, morning, morning. We're in Matthew 26, verse 69. Now, when last we had mention of Peter in the text, Peter was following afar off to where they were taking Jesus. And now we leave Jesus being mocked and spitted upon and struck. And outside in the courtyard, Peter sat without in the palace. So he sat outside at the palace. And a damsel came unto him. A damsel is a young girl. Right? An unmarried young girl, saying, "Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee." Right? So she says, "Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." So a little girl is able to throw him into a tizzy. Why? Because he's where he shouldn't be. He has put himself unnecessarily in a dangerous situation because he was curious. Yes, he was concerned about his Lord, and yes, he wanted to be true and faithful, but he was in a precarious situation of his own devising. And now all of a sudden this young girl says to him, "You're one of those disciples of Jesus of Nazareth." And he denies it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." So another woman who was out there. Now, get the picture. You have the high priest's palace, which is a big building, and there is a courtyard, right? And there's a lot of soldiers and other people in the courtyard, and there's a big fire in the courtyard because it's cold weather. And so these people are warming themselves by the fire. And so Peter has come into the actual courtyard of the palace. And he's trying to warm himself and keep his eye on things to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And now two girls throw him into an unexpected tizzy. Right? He denied it again with an oath. "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Right, what does that mean? Bewrayeth is a King James word for betrays. Right? Bewrayeth, betrays. That's obvious. So what are they actually saying to him? They're saying, you're a disciple of Jesus because you've got an accent. You talk like a Galilean. And you know, the Galileans, you know, they talk like this. Those Galileans will talk like this. Compared to the urbanites from Jerusalem who talk like me, then the Galileans. So Jesus said, I'm telling you right now, Jesus said something here, and I'm going to tell you right now what it was. So Peter had that accent, and they said, you know, your accent gives you away. You certainly are one of these. And so...
You sound like James Carlson.
Yeah. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. I know, what does this teach us? Number one, it teaches us not to overestimate our spiritual strength. We get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we think that we are impervious to temptation. And we think that we're too mature in the faith to worry about the effects of temptation. Oh, I'll be fine. And so we flirt with things that we shouldn't flirt with. The other thing is this. When we are not careful and deliberate in our actions as Christians, we are often taken by surprise by the situations we find ourselves in. You know, we thought we walked into a situation that we really kind of know we shouldn't have gotten ourselves into, but we think we're going to be fine. Now we're in the midst of the situation, and suddenly we find ourselves incapable of handling it. We're incapable of handling it, and we fail, just like Peter here. You know, so we learn here that Peter, the chief of the apostles, was able to fail and fail miserably. He pretty much committed the same sin as Judas Iscariot. The difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter repented while Judas only felt bad. Right? Repentance does not mean feeling bad. Repentance means to be alarmed by your sin and to truly sorrow over your sin so that you desire to turn from it and to turn to God for help in His grace. Alright? Just mere regret is not repentance. There's a lot of people in life who regret the choices that they have made. And they're sorry about the mistakes that they've made. But the last thing in the world they want to do is actually repent. The Bible says, worldly sorrow worketh death. That is, yeah, it's good that you feel bad that you screwed up. But unless that's repentance that leads to faith, it leads to death. There's a lot of people who are in hell who were sorry for the mistakes that they made, but they never repented. There's a difference between being sorry or having regret and being repentant. All right? And so in verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept. And so Peter was profoundly shaken, not only by his own failure, which he realized right away, but he remembered what Jesus had said, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He didn't simply have regret that he had failed in a certain situation, but because he was remembering the word of Jesus, his regret was penitential. It was repentant. All right? So we leave Peter now weeping bitterly in repentance. And we move on back to the scene where Jesus is. Chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So they're gonna execute this guy. And when they had bound him, tied him up, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. All right. So they take him to Pontius Pilate. Now when this happens, when the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death and hands him over to Pontius Pilate, suddenly Judas is filled with remorse. All right? He's suddenly filled with remorse. And because he had betrayed Jesus. And when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. All right? Now, don't misunderstand that. When the Bible says here, he repented himself, what that means is he was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus. But we will see in a moment, this was not godly sorrow leading to repentance and life. This was worldly sorrow leading to death. So he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. All right, so he admits that he has sinned by betraying Christ. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, we're done with you, guy. And you take care of your own spiritual and moral problems. You see, they're, in their hardness of heart, you know, they show us how even religious people are able to go through a thought series of thought processes that turns them into devils. Right? Even religious people, when they give themselves over to unbelieving kinds of thinking, they can become demonic. And so here are these pillars of the community, these spiritual giants, so-called. And yet, their hearts are so hard, their unbelief is so strong, that when a repentant man comes to them admitting that he had made a mistake, they dismiss him as if he was a varmint. Right? They dismiss him as if he was a varmint. What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself. All right, so we see that Judas Iscariot was sorry, but he did not repent and come to faith. Otherwise, he would have been with the disciples after the resurrection. He did not repent. He did not come back to the Lord. He did not seek the forgiveness of sins. He went out and in despair of God's mercy, believing that God would not be merciful to him, he did away with himself. Right? He did away with himself. Suicide is an act of despair. It is not an act of faith. It is not a solution to any problem. Because no matter how difficult your life in this world is, it's nothing compared to the lake of fire. right, is nothing compared to the lake of fire. And so you don't solve a problem by committing suicide, no matter what it is. You know, you see, we live in a culture of death today. We live in a culture of death. We love death. We like to murder babies in their mother's wombs. We like to put old people to death and call it mercy killing, euthanasia. We love it when people commit suicide because we think that finally they're at rest from their troubles. They were so troubled that they took the exit ramp out of life, and now everything is okay with them. That's what people think when they have been utterly corrupted by the satanic culture of death, all right, that we are currently living in. And so Judas did not solve any problem by going out and hanging himself. He only secured his place in the lake of fire. And we know this because in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Judas is referred to as having gone to his own place. And Judas is called elsewhere the son of perdition. That means the son of destruction, the one who is doomed to destruction, right? He is the son of perdition. And in the book of Acts, he has gone to his own place. And even Jesus said of him, it would be better for that man if he had not been born. And so we see that there's no good spin that you can put on Judas Iscariot. And we are not to put a good spin on it. And you know, the world wants to pressure us into putting a good spin on all of its sins. You ever notice how today, the difference between today and 50 years ago? 50 years ago, if you were living a sinful life, everybody around you knew you were living a sinful life. You yourself knew that you were living a sinful life, and you admitted it. You may have kept doing it, but you were living a sinful life, and you acknowledged it. Nowadays, we have this very interesting psychological thing. I can't really be living a sinful life because I'm a good person. We're all good people. We're not bad people. We're good people. So, I can't really be doing anything wrong. Everything that I'm doing has to be okay, even though it may be causing me many problems in my life. It has to be okay because, you know, there's really no right and wrong. You know, that whole idea of absolute morality, that's passé. You know, we're all good people here. So not only must I, even though I'm vaguely aware that I've done something heinous, I still gotta consider myself a good person. And I've got to make sure that my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, and all my friends get on Facebook and tell me what a good person I am, and how wonderful I look, and how fit I am, and how great they think I am, right? And if people don't do that, they're judgmental and they're bad, right? That's what the modern world does. Don't you tell me that I'm bad. Not only am I not bad, but your job is to approve of me no matter what I do. And if you don't, you are a bigot. That's the modern world. Now, everyone who thinks like that, unless they come to repentance, they will surely perish everlastingly. When they get before God on Judgment Day, they will find out what being judgmental really is. All right? So The modern way of thinking, oh, we're all good people here. And you know, really, that whole right and wrong, good and evil thing, that's not very helpful. We need to be supportive of one another, no matter what we do. You know, and so we end up, you know, somebody in our family is committing some kind of grievous sin, and we're supposed to now go, oh, you're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. I'm so happy that you're strong. Think of that guy, Bruce Jenner, who turning himself into a woman, right? Everybody talks about how courageous he is. Oh, he's courageous. He's so courageous, right? He's not courageous. In our modern corrupt society, it takes no courage to come out and say, I used to be a man, but now I'm a girl. Right? It takes no courage to do that because everyone will basically go, you're so courageous, you're so great, you're our hero. What takes courage is to stand up like a Christian and say, no, no, you will be a man until the day you die. Even if you become the prettiest girl in the neighborhood, you will be a man until the day you die. And when you die, you will face the judgment of God for being such a fool. All right. So he went out and hanged himself. Verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put it into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Notice how suddenly scrupulously religious they are. We can't put this money in the church treasury because, you know, the guy who donated it to us was a gambler. You know, so we can't, you know. Suddenly they become sticklers. They're totally willing to murder Jesus. They're totally willing to dismiss Judas Iscariot as a moron that has to handle himself, right? But now all of a sudden, we can't put this money in the treasury. Suddenly they get scrupulous. And they took counsel, verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood, Akeldama, the field of blood, unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. All right, so the fact that the blood money of Jesus from Jesus' betrayal was used to buy a potter's field was prophesied in the Old Testament, right? And he quotes that. That's what that's about. Verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And again, that's not a vague answer. What he's saying when he says, thou sayest, is, yes, yes, I am, just as you say. I am just as you say I am. All right. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So notice, Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, but he won't even react to the Sanhedrin that's accusing him. He remains silent with regard. He's ignoring them, right? But he will talk to Pontius Pilate, even though he's a heathen and a tyrant, right? And verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So when Pontius Pilate tries to get Jesus to pay attention to the accusations of the Jews, Jesus won't even answer him. And it's so shocking to Pontius Pilate. Remember, he's used to dealing with people who will grovel and do anything to get off the hook. Right? And Jesus is not the first guy that was brought before Pontius Pilate for condemnation and crucifixion. People were being crucified all the time. It was such a common thing, you know, back earlier in the ministry of Jesus, a good deal of time before his passion, Jesus would talk about discipleship, and he said, you have to take up your cross and follow me. Why would he say that to people? He hadn't yet been crucified. How would people know what he was talking about? Because people saw people crucified all the time. Whenever you went into any city of any significant size, as you walked along the road and came to the gate of the city, there would be half a dozen bodies hanging on crosses, rotting. Right? They were rotting. And so people saw, and people saw prisoners being taken out to where they were going to be crucified, carrying the implement of their death. So carrying the cross, even the denial of self, the carrying of the cross, was something that everybody was vividly aware of in those days. And so he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. But, like most people, they didn't really process it properly, and they remained in unbelief. All right, so he wouldn't even answer Pontius Pilate when Pilate started drawing his attention to the condemnation of the Sanhedrin. Now, verse 15. At that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. What does that mean? That means that there was a custom that had been in practice for a long time, where every Passover, the governor of the people of Judea would take two criminals from prison and bring them out and set one of them free. And so he would put one guy over here and one guy over here, and he would let the crowd choose which one they wanted to be set free. And this was something that happened every year at Passover time. So that's what this is referring to. That at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? All right. So, what Pilate is doing is he's betting that the people will choose Jesus. Because Barabbas is such a scoundrel, so manifestly and undeniably evil, that they certainly will choose Jesus. And he'll be able to use this to get Jesus released. But Pilate has underestimated the power of the high priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the people are ginned up in order to choose Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a guilty murderer. We would call him today, in the modern world, we would call him a terrorist. He was a political revolutionary who is disruptive to society, and who, according to his political ideology, he had killed someone. All right? So he was like a terrorist. Right? And he deserved to die. Right? Just like everyone who murders anyone, they deserve to die. There's no question about it. If you murder somebody, you deserve to die. God wants you to die. And if the state doesn't execute you, God certainly will when your time comes.
And so, you know, the modern therapeutic idea that somehow or other prison is about rehabilitation. Right? Now, prison doesn't rehabilitate anyone. But the fact of the matter is, prison is not really about rehabilitation. Prison is about punishment. You've done something that you must be punished for, whether it rehabilitates you or not. You deserve to be punished, and this is your punishment. That's what prison is all about, right? And that's what capital punishment is all about. You have done something that deserves death. Right? And the Bible clearly says this, Genesis chapter 9. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. What is God saying by that? He's saying that murder is a capital offense, and that God commands man to execute murderers. Right? And all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, right? The Bible, St. Paul in the book of Romans says about the governor, the government, he beareth not the sword in vain. That means he is a representative of God who holds a sword, and that sword is his responsibility and his authority as the governor. Right? And he acts in God's stead to punish the guilty and to reward the righteous. Right? And so Pilate is like, all right, we'll get this guy Barabbas. They'll choose Jesus and I can set the guy free. He may be a goofball, but he's a nice goofball. Remember, let's not fool ourselves that Pilate was somehow secretly a believer in Christ. You know, there may be some evidence that later on in his life he became a believer. But at this time, he's not trying to save Jesus because he believes in Jesus. He's trying to save Jesus because he thinks that he's just a poor, misguided, but harmless fellow. All right. So, he knew that, verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And now, when he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. All right. So, to add complication to the scene, Pilate's wife sends him a message. Leave that man alone. I've had some terrible dreams about him. Don't cross this man. Have nothing to do with him. So now not only does Pilate have his own thing, his own personal desires moving him in a certain direction, but he also has to deal with the Sanhedrin and their clamoring. And now his wife has sent him a message, don't do anything with this guy. So he's been warned, he's been warned, he's been warned.
It's not going to end well today for Pontius Pilate. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas! And Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. All right, now,
The Bible very frequently compresses things down and gives us a very terse accounting of what happened. It seems like 1 second the people are crying to have Jesus released, and then a second later they're all crying, crucify him, crucify him. This whole thing took time, right? Some procedures that took maybe 2 hours, 3 hours, are told to us in a series of 15 verses. And it seems like, boom, 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 one thing happens upon another. But that's very often the way the Bible talks. It takes very complicated situations and gives us exactly what happened in a nutshell. Right? And so here, they clamor for Jesus to be crucified and for Barabbas to be set free. Pilate, why? What evil had he done? But no matter how much Pilate tries, they keep crying out, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, all right, a riot was beginning to form. All right, the crowds were about to start running around, breaking windows, tipping over cop cars, and looting the neighborhood stores. Right, and Pilate knew this, and he also knew that he had gotten in trouble as the governor. He had been censured by Caesar for being too heavy-handed to the Jews. Back in his early administration, he had gone into the temple courtyard with a band of soldiers and had slaughtered a bunch of Galilean worshippers because they made a tumult. And he went in there like a Roman soldier with his soldiers, and they hacked a bunch of people to death in the temple. The Sanhedrin complained about this back in Rome, and Rome sent Pilate a letter. Are you some kind of stupid knucklehead? No more of this. Any more bad news from you like this, and you will be recalled home, and will not go well for you. So Pilate had that in his background. He'd already been censured for being too heavy-handed with these Jews. And now he sees that a riot is ensuing. He's got to quell the riot before he has to use his soldiers. So, Pilate again, just like Peter in chapter 26, Peter was not up to the situation that he put himself into. Pilate also here does not have the courage of his conviction. He is convinced that Jesus is innocent. And when he sent him to Herod, Herod sent him back saying, this Jesus, he's innocent. So Pilate should have said, what Pilate should have said is, Jesus is innocent, case dismissed, clear the court. And if anybody didn't clear the court, soldiers have nice pointy swords. That's what he should have done if he had the courage of his convictions. But he was thinking too much, and he was swayed too much by the dangerous situation, and he did not have the fortitude to stand up for what is right. So verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So he ceremonially says, by washing his hands in front of everybody, he's saying, I don't agree with what you are demanding. I'll go along with it, but I do so under protest.
Alright, that's what the washing of his hands. Pilate did not believe for 1 minute that washing his hands was actually going to absolve him of guilt. He was saying, I disagree with what you are making me do. I don't want to do it, but I don't have a choice. But I want you to know that I am in absolute disagreement with what is about to happen. And they answer in verse 25, then answered all the people, notice that, all the people, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that interesting? That verse has echoed for 2,000 years. Right? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, when anybody turns to the Lord, all sin, all betrayal, all crime is forgiven. Right? But when people refuse to repent, and when they refuse to come to Jesus, their sins cling to them all the way through to Judgment Day. There's only one answer, one solution to the problem of sin and guilt, and that is faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. If a person has Jesus by faith, a person, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. All right? What is the Bible saying there? Is that when you come in repentance and faith to the Lord, He cleanses you from sin. But if you remain hard-hearted and impenitent, and you will not believe in Jesus, you and all the unbelievers in your entire culture will carry the blood guilt of Jesus upon your conscience until you stand before God on Judgment Day, and He casts you into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a frightening word. His blood be on us and on our children. A generation after this, the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, and they scattered the Jews throughout all the world, and they were not even allowed to go to their holy city anymore. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. All right, now let's just say one more thing about Barabbas. In the text, Barabbas is just the guy that shows us how perverted the judgment of the Jews was, that they would choose a notable murderer instead of Jesus. That's how corrupt they were. That's the chief reason why Barabbas is even mentioned. But there's another little reason, and that is because Jesus is crucified, Barabbas goes free. The name Bar-Abbas in the Aramaic language, Bar means son of, and Abbas means the father, the son of the father. And so Barabbas, he's a type, right? He's a type of the forgiven sinner, right? He represents someone who deserves, by their guilt and sin, they deserve to be crucified. But because Jesus was chosen to be crucified instead,
this guy gets to go free. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but Barabbas is kind of a picture. Here's a guy who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't deserve to get off scot-free, but he gets off scot-free because Jesus goes to the cross. And that's really the way it is with us. We get off scot-free because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. The thing that should have happened to us happened to him. And he willingly took it. Alright, so that's the second reason why Barabbas is mentioned. He's kind of like a type, a picture of the forgiven Christian. Now, God didn't forgive his sins, actually, but the fact that he was set free from certain death on the cross, because Jesus was chosen to go to the cross, is a picture of God's grace to us. It's grace because of Jesus. All right. Where are we? Verse 27. We're going to take it to 28. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Let's just do a few more verses. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they tore all of his clothes off so that he was naked. Then they put a scarlet robe around him. Then they took a crown of thorns and mashed it down on his head so that it went through his skin and caused him to bleed profusely. Because if you've ever had a head wound, you know that head wounds, even when they're minor, they can bleed like crazy. And so Jesus has these long thorns mashed down on his head, and he is bleeding profusely from his head. And then they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And that's where we leave it today.